If you have a Bible, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And we are going to read a very well-known portion of Scripture referred to as the Great Commandment. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Now let's hear God's Word. But when the Pharisees heard that he, that is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity now to read the Scriptures and to study them together. Guide us in your truth. Lead us as we have been singing, O Lord. Lead us in your righteousness. Make your way plain before our face. For we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, good evening, Heidelbergers. No, Heidelbergers are not what we're going to serve at the church picnic this year. It's my nickname for those of you who have been so faithful to attend on Lord's Day evenings as we have worked our way through sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we come tonight to Lord's Day 34. Now, it's quite common to divide the Heidelberg Catechism into three sections and to refer to it as the triple knowledge. Because the way the catechism is structured, it begins by giving us the knowledge of our sin and misery. What we were like before we came to know Jesus Christ. The second section then gives us the knowledge of God's grace and mercy, as is shown to us in the Savior and in His perfect work on our behalf. We're now working our way in that third section where we have the knowledge of how to live in thankfulness to God for all that He has done for us. And sometimes those three sections of the catechism are encapsulated in three very simple words. There's guilt, and there is grace, and there is gratitude. How is it that you and I live lives of gratitude to God? Well, that's what the third section of the catechism is all about. And it begins by telling us that we are to do good works. It's by living in obedience to God, by putting to death the old man, by mortifying our flesh, and by putting on the new man, by living more and more unto righteousness, that we live a life that shows God we are thankful for the salvation He has purchased for us in His Son. Now, how do we do this? How do we live a life of obedience? What is it that guides us? What gives us the knowledge of the will of God and the way to do the things that are pleasing to Him? And the answer is the law of God. The law of God. And that's what's going to occupy our studies here over the next few sessions in the Catechism. Lord's Day 34 all the way to Lord's Day 44, our questions 92 to 115, cover the subject of God's law. Now, we need to begin by understanding what we mean by the law of God. What is the law? Well, we could approach that question in any number of ways. But when we boil it all down, God's law is the summary of his moral requirements. His moral requirements, which are fulfilled through love. Moral requirements established by the Lord, fulfilled through loving obedience to Him. Now, as we look at that topic this evening, I want you to see, first of all, the identity of the law, what we're talking about. Secondly, I want you to see the divisions of the law, and that'll take us deeper here into Matthew 22. And then, for just a couple of comments at the end, the beginning of the law. Now, what is the identity of this law? According to rabbinical calculations, there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Many of them are quite detailed about the garments you can wear, about the food you can eat. And that raises the question, as believers, are you and I obligated to obey in the details all 613 of those laws? Well, Christians have typically answered that question by referring to the fact that there are different types of law in the Scriptures. There's civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Now let's think for a few moments about those three types. First of all, civil law, that's the law that applies to Israel as a body politic, as a nation, gathered, living in a particular place at a particular time under a particular form of government, a theocratic kingship that was established in Israel. Now, the law of God, the civil law of God as it was given to Israel, has many requirements to it. For example, in Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, you are to build a parapet around the roof. A fence is to be placed all around the roof line of any new home in Israel. Now, you have to think in terms of what the homes in Israel were like in the ancient Near East and even in the first century. They were flat-roofed dwellings. Your roof served as your patio. Now, I don't think many of us probably go up on our roofs to have dinner, to do a cookout, or to sunbathe, but you would have done that in ancient Israel. And so the law said, you must put a border for safety in place. Now the question is, must you and I do that as well? Are we obligated to obey the civil law? Well, then there's ceremonial law. These were the laws that applied to Israel as a worshiping body. And these included, of course, sacrifices and offerings. There were feasts, ceremonial cleansings. Must I follow all of these rituals? And Christians, of course, have said, no, we are not obligated to those laws. And we point to passages like 1 Corinthians 5 that says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Or to the entire book of Hebrews that spends a great deal of time working through passage after passage after passage to show us that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows. While they were good things, the better has now come. So if I do not have to build a fence around my roof because I'm not climbing up there to spend the evening with my family, and if I don't have to bring a goat to church to sacrifice for my sins, can we just do away with all of those 613 laws? Can we just dismiss them as completely irrelevant and not waste any time at all looking at them or studying them? Can we just safely ignore a great portion of the Old Covenant Scriptures? Well, the answer to that is no. And it's no, because though we're not obligated or bound by these commandments, we are under what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the general equity thereof. And I love it in Presbytery when someone asks a candidate a question about the general equity of the law. What do we mean by that? Well, the general equity is the element of the law that has an enduring obligation. And there are elements to both the civil and the ceremonial law, principles that still rest upon us. For example, think about that parapet around the roof of a house. No, I do not have to go home and worry this week about calling a builder to put a fence around my roof. But don't I have an obligation, a moral obligation, to look after the safety of the people who come to my home? You see, the principle, the moral principle that's embedded in that civil law, the general equity thereof, is still obligatory upon us. What about the ceremonial law? If you visited a synagogue in the ancient world or in first century Israel, you would notice a large sunken in place outside the front door. It's called a mikvah. And the mikvah was there for you to take a dip in before you went to synagogue. It was there for you to plunge in so that you could be ceremonially clean. Now, you and I are not under those cleansing regulations. But aren't we obligated to confess our sins? Aren't we obligated to wash and be clean in the blood of the Lamb? We often quote that promise from 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So no, the outward form no longer applies to us. Yes, Jesus has fulfilled all of those ceremonies and types, but there are those abiding moral principles. There is that general equity thereof that still rests on you and on me. Now, these principles of general equity embody really the content of the moral law. And that's the third division. We have civil law, we have ceremonial law, and we have moral law. And the moral law of God is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And you'll find that as the first question and answer of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? And it simply states those commandments that you find in Exodus 20 and repeated for us in Deuteronomy 5. We call these commandments the moral law because they are a revelation of God's moral character. And it's the very nature of these laws that tell us they are binding, universally binding upon every man and woman, and they are enduring. These laws will last as long as God because they tell us what He is like. And as long as God abides and as long as His character is unchanging, the moral law will stand. This is the law. How do we do good works? What does the life of the new man look like? Well, it looks like this. And you have it laid out for you in 10 statements of what we are to do and what we are not to do. Now that we've identified this law as a summary of God's moral obligations, let's look at the divisions of this law. As you lay out the Ten Commandments. We often talk about the two tables of the law. Moses came down the mountain with two tablets of law. Sometimes I think we imagine that the first four commandments were chiseled on one tablet, and then commandments 5 through 10 were chiseled on the second. I don't think that's exactly what was going on there, because what Moses was carrying down from the mountain were actually two copies of the law. And that's the way covenants were made in the ancient world. You would have a copy and I would have a copy of our covenant. And so God had his copy of the covenant. Israel had their copy of the covenant. And they were placed together in the ark of the covenant and kept safe and secure. There were the two tablets of the commandments. But we colloquially refer to the two tables of the law when we divide them into commandments 1 through 4 that talk about our obligation to God, and then commandments 5 through 10 that talk about our duties toward man. And the best summary of this division is found in the passage that we read here in Matthew 22. I want you to look at it with me for a few moments. Look first of all at the question that's posed in verses 34 through 36. Now, this is not the first question that Jesus has had to deal with here in the last days before his crucifixion. The Sadducees had come, and they had wanted to know about the resurrection. And they painted this ridiculous scenario about the woman who married a husband, and they had no children, and he died, and she married a second, and they had no children, and he died, and on it went, until at last she had married 7 husbands, they never had any children, and finally the wife died. And no wonder, she's had to put up with 7 men. And they said, all right, now given that situation, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus answered them that in the resurrection there's no marriage or giving in marriage, but we are like the angels above. Now the Pharisees heard that reply and they thought, well, that's a good answer. Jesus took them to the law and said, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And there isn't marriage in the eternal state. Jesus really nailed the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, who were their opponents, said, let's go ask him a question ourselves. And they gather around the Lord. And you see, the nature of their question is, which is the greatest commandment? Now, the Pharisees, as lawyers or students of the Mosaic Law, were always interested in these kinds of questions. They wanted to know, with all of these 613 commandments, were some more applicable than others? Was there a moral hierarchy within these commandments? If so, which one comes first? Which comes second? Which comes third? Where should the focus of our obedience be? And we often ask ourselves questions about moral hierarchy in laws. If you're driving down the interstate and you look in your rearview mirror and you see an 18-wheeler is just about to plow into you, and you put your foot to the floor and you weave from lane to lane to get out of its way and get to safety, I don't think that after all that's over and you escape narrowly that you head down to the highway patrol and say, I'd like to turn myself in because I exceeded the speed limit and I change lanes without indicating with my turn signal. We don't do that. Why? Because we realize that we really weren't breaking the law at that time, because there was a higher law involved, a law of safety, a law of protecting life. And that takes first place. Now, this moral order concerned the Pharisees, and they wanted to know, what does Jesus have to say about it? Is there a commandment that is greater than another? Now, look at the purpose of this question. Why did they ask the Lord Jesus? Were they interested in being his disciples? Did they think he was truly the leading rabbi in Israel? and he would have the final word of wisdom for them? No, they ask him this question to test him. They weren't interested in getting an answer or using the scriptures so they could grow, so that they could become wiser and godlier men. They just wanted to get one up on the Savior. And I think that's quite a warning to us. You and I are to use the Word of God to discern truth from error, right from wrong, but we are never to use the Word of God to get one up on another. We're never to use the Word of God to prove that we have superior knowledge, that we are more intellectual, or that our denomination is the purest. Now listen to the answer that Jesus gave them in verses 37 through 40. How did the Lord formulate his response? He appealed to the Word of God. First, in verses 37 and 38, he appeals to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and he says, "Love the Lord." That's the first and the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6, 5 is a part of what's called the Shema. It's the statement of faith for an Israelite. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Notice Christ's emphasis here. We are to love God with every fiber of our being, with our affections, with the ways that we feel. We are to tune our hearts and tune our emotions to God and His Word. We are to love what He loves and submit our feelings, yes, our feelings, to Him. We don't judge the Word of God by our feelings, but we don't dismiss our feelings either. Our affections are a part of our faith. We believe in a felt Christ, in a felt Word of God, a Savior and the Scriptures that come into our own personal experience. Jesus said, love God with your heart. Love Him with your soul. Now, how do we divide heart and soul? I'm not sure that we can. It's repeated here, I think, for emphasis. Love God with your entire inner being, with everything that it is that makes you to be you. Devote that to Him. And love Him with your mind. Love Him with your intellect. How do you do that? You do it by submitting your thoughts to His thoughts. You do it by following the advice of Solomon in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He'll direct your paths. Or in the way that Paul prescribed for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He said, we pull down every high and lofty thought and every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we bring every thought into captivity to Christ, so that we give ourselves to Him, heart, mind, and soul, and we say, Lord, we want you to be the Lord in every area of our lives. That's the first, and that's the great commandment. And it sets the tone for all the other commandments. It sets the tone for all of our obedience. But Jesus goes on in verse 39 to give us a second commandment that is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus appeals to Leviticus 19:18. It's the second commandment, not because it's unimportant, but because it must come after the first. I don't know if you've ever heard this little acronym to define joy, but joy is said to be Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Now, that sounds pretty good. It can be problematic, however, if we see that as a checklist. You see, we check off Jesus, we check off others so we can get to self. Right? I came to church today, I did the Jesus part, I spoke to the visitor, I did the others part. Now I can focus on what really matters, me. But there is a proper order, isn't there? You and I can only care about other people and be willing to self-sacrificially give ourselves for their good if the Lord is supreme in our hearts. It's only as Jesus is first that we are in the proper condition for others to be second. When we think of that order, that leads us to the third point I want to just mention for a moment. And that's the beginning of the law. When the Catechism sets out Lord's Day 34, it gives us the summary and the Ten Commandments. Then the divisions of the law as Jesus expounded them in the Great Commandment. And then it begins its exposition of the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before you. This is a commandment that forbids us to engage in idolatry. But too often we think of idols as something physical, something outside of ourselves, something wood or stone, a painting. But an idol is anything that you trust in other than or in addition to God Himself. It was the reformer John Calvin who described the human heart as an idol factory. Have you ever visited a factory? A factory with an assembly line? And there's a product that they're making, and as you watch the assembly line, it just churns out one after another. Whatever the gidget or gadget happens to be, there's just one after another on the conveyor belt. Down it comes. That's how the human heart works. Because we are so often focused on ourselves, so self-centered and self-consumed, because our sinful nature is always pulling us away from God, pulling us to trust in something other than or in addition to Him.